The reading is taken from Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, and it's found on page 1016. The authority of Jesus is questioned. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good afternoon, everyone. Wonderful to be with you again today. Well done for making it in on a sunny afternoon when you might have been tempted to do something else. Of course you wouldn't know. Why not come to church at 4 p.m. on a Sunday? Where better to be? Do you know, before we look in that passage, I just can't resist sharing this with you. We just sung earlier the hymn, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven." And it's just a little story behind that hymn, which is worth knowing. It just is in my mind as we've sung it. Is Henry Light, who wrote the hymn, when he was just a young boy, his father left his wife and the family, Henry, as a young boy, and really ran away with another woman and disappeared. And he would occasionally write home to his son, Henry, and he would sign off his letters to Henry as "your uncle." So he never let his own son call him dad or father again, because he'd introduce his distance. And Henry was never able to call his own father father again. He just wasn't in that kind of relationship any longer. But he's able to write a hymn like "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven," which says, you might remember singing it a few minutes ago, about the Lord, "Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well our feeble frame he knows. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes." I just think that's an amazing testimony of the work that knowing God can do in someone's heart. Someone whose father abandoned him can write about the Heavenly Father in such a tender, kind, warm way. So that's the Lord we are meeting with this afternoon. That's why you're here on a sunny afternoon, when you could be in the garden sipping a Pimm's or something like that. Why not be here meeting our Heavenly Father? You've made the right choice. Shall we pray together as we look at Mark 11? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are to us a kind and loving Father, and we thank you that in our feebleness, in our wandering away from you, you are the God whose nature is always to have mercy. We thank you that you've spoken to us in your word, and you've spoken to us in your Son. And we pray as we come to this passage now, by your Spirit, you would be our teacher, and we would see Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, please keep Mark 11 open in your Bibles. I don't remember the page number if you've closed it. 1016, is that right? So please keep it open. It's an intriguing passage, isn't it? The title there in my Bible is "The Authority of Jesus Challenged." It's more like a battle of wits, isn't it, this passage between Jesus and the religious leaders. The leaders of Jerusalem come to Jesus with the intention of really of catching him out. That's what they're about at this point. They want to get him in a corner. They're cunning. They're deceptive. They're devious. They're scheming. And they think they've got him trapped. And the Lord outmaneuvers them. He shows them he knows exactly what they're up to. He knows what's going on in their hearts. He knows what they're trying to do. It reminded me a little bit, as I read it, of that moment in The Hobbit, if you know that book or the film. Remember when, sorry if you don't know it, by the way, you're going to have to bear with us, when Bilbo and Gollum are having a riddle competition, a riddle off, and each one thinks he's got the better of the other until the next question comes, and it's like, oh, now who's going to win? This is like a classic encounter here between the Lord Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. So we're going to try and delve in and understand what's happening here in Mark 11. The background is that Jesus has just only been in Jerusalem for a few days. He'd entered the city on Palm Sunday, just back at the start of chapter 11, riding in as king, shouts of Hosanna, palm leaves on the floor, and so on. The following day, the Monday of Holy Week, we read verses 15 to 17 of our chapter today, just a bit before us. Jesus went into the temple on the Monday. He cleared it out, remember. He drove out the tradespeople who were doing their business in there. He knocked the tables over and so on. Famous moment. And they leave Jerusalem for the night. And we join in our passage at the end of Mark 11 on the Tuesday, the next day. Jesus has come back into Jerusalem. And he's straight back to the temple where he was last, you know, causing trouble. And he's confronted immediately. They all come to him. It's all the great and the good. Look at verse 27. It's the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders. It's like they've sort of got the whole committee together to come and deal with this troublemaker. All the important ones. And really, their question is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority to do this? And as we see, Jesus, as he often chooses to do, does not directly answer their question, but he responds with one of his own, a question about John the Baptist and the origin of John's baptism. He wants to find out what this committee make of John and his baptism. I don't know about you, but these moments in Jesus' ministry may always make me stop and wonder, why is he not answering? Why is he not being just straightforward? Haven't they just asked him a perfectly reasonable question? You know, he has walked into the temple and knocked the tables over, told everyone to leave, and then disappeared for the night. You'd sort of expect to be challenged for that sort of thing. Is Jesus being evasive here? Is he hiding something even? Is he being, you know, one of those trendy liberal theologians who like to say, maybe the questions are more important than the answers? You know, those sorts of people. Maybe it's more about the journey than the destination, all of those things. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing at all. He is not trying to cover up anything. In fact, he's exposing something. That's what's happening in this passage. Jesus' question is exposing something. His question in return is shining a light on something he knows very well is going on. So their question to him is, it's not an innocent or sincere question. It is 100% a trap and a trick. Look back at verse 18 of Mark 11. Verse 18. This is on the Monday, the previous day, after Jesus had cleared out the temple. We read, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So these people are already planning to kill Jesus. That's what's going on here. And they are scared of him. They fear him. They're worried about the clout and the influence Jesus has with the crowds in Jerusalem. So how can he answer this question he's been set by them and come out of it alive? He can't. He can't answer the question directly. If he says, good question, I'm actually doing this on my own authority. I've taken it upon myself to, you know, create a mess in the temple and cause all of this ruckus, he'd be done for. If he says, I am the eternal Son, sent from the Father in heaven,
and come on his authority or speak in his name, full of his spirit, well, we know what happens when they realize that's who Jesus claims to be. So his question is exposing what's happening in their hearts, their plans, what they're trying to do. And so he asked them this question, verse 30, John's baptism, was it human or of human origin? Sorry, was it from heaven or of human origin? Verse 31, they retreat and talk amongst themselves a bit. They have to have a think about what they're going to respond here. And it's interesting to read verse 31. They reason, if we say John's baptism is from God, then we're going to be held accountable for not believing. We ignored John. We were against him. We don't believe him. We think this baptism of repentance is all made up. If we say that, that's what we really think. Well, they don't even dare say out loud what they think will happen if the people understand that's what they think. Verse 32, there's like a dot, dot, dot. If we say that, they don't even dare say that aloud. So it's a wonderful exposing question from Jesus. He knows exactly what's going on. On top of that, of course, he knows John has already told the world about Jesus. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John has already told the crowds where Jesus' authority comes from. He is the one whose sandals John is unworthy to stoop down and untie. John's the one who baptized Jesus, and the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit descended upon Jesus. All of that is what this welcome committee of the religious leaders deny. All from John's mouth and in John's experience. And so Jesus, by countering with this question, is exposing them. He's not hiding something, he's exposing them, their motivations, their hopes, and their hearts. Augustine, one of the great early church theologians, said they were fearing a stoning, but fearing more an admission of the truth. And I think he's right. In their minds, the baptism of John was of human origin, and Jesus is nothing more than a man taking matters into his own hands. They dare not say those things publicly. They would never admit it. They're not big enough to do that. And it's not because they're concerned to make the right call for the people they have responsibility for. You know, it's not that they're holding back on a judgment until they've really discerned things properly. It's not because they're concerned to come to absolute certainty in private before they tell the people of Israel what to make of Jesus and John. It's not because they want to be slow to speak out of kindness. No, verse 32 tells us in our passage, it's just because they're afraid of the people. They're afraid of the people. They know that the crowds think John was a prophet, and they don't dare contradict the crowds. Now that's what's happening in the passage, and I would say in many ways this is a window on what Jesus always says is happening in the hearts of the religious leaders of his day. This is a textbook definition, isn't it, of hypocrisy. Of hypocrisy. It's what Jesus condemns them for over and over again, especially when it's driven by the fear of man. That you think, believe, really your whole life is pointing in one direction, but you try and say with your mouth and project to the world something else. And that's what they're doing here. Often driven by the fear of other people, their opinions, their thoughts about you. This is Jesus in Luke 12. Listen to these words.
Luke 12.
Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in daylight, and what you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who,
after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Aren't they strong words? And Jesus could see with the Pharisees, in this passage, many other passages, what their real motivation was, the fear of man. Fear of man. They were never being honest about what was really happening in their hearts, and fearing other people, they often tended to disregard the fear of God. Like the fear of other people displaced the right fear of God. And they put God and his truth in second place, and being honest about what they believed and thought and their convictions, they put it all in second place to just trying to please the crowds. Jesus in Mark 7 says to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down." So it's a strong judgment on the religious leaders at that time by Jesus. And you know, this encounter, our little snippet of chapter 11, is sandwiched between two striking passages in Mark's gospel. You looked last week, I think, at the passage just before, the passage about the fig tree that withered. And you probably heard last week, fig tree, an Old Testament picture of Israel. And here is a withered fig tree cursed by the Lord that has no fruit. That's like what
you see here in these religious leaders. That those who are meant to be Israel's shepherds and teachers, but they're withered and they're not bearing fruit.
Same if you just scan on down into the first part of chapter 12, which is a sneak peek, I guess, into next week. Chapter 12 is the picture of a vineyard, which has been hijacked by the workers who refuse to let the master in, don't let him have the fruit of his vineyard. That's another picture of Israel in the Old Testament, the vineyard of the Lord. And again, fruitless, rejecting the Lord. This little passage with the religious leaders is sandwiched between those two, the fig tree and the vineyard. Both useless, neglectful, not bearing fruit, rejecting the Lord. Here are the ones, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the teachers, these are meant to be the ones who are the faithful ones. But here they are, racked with the fear of man rather than the fear of God, full of hypocrisy and outright rejecting Jesus Christ. Okay, what on earth do we take from a passage like that? What on earth do we do with that? You could say, poor Dan, what a passage to get given on a Sunday. There's a real risk for us as we read a passage like this and we come to it knowing we know these people are the baddies in the Gospels. They're almost pantomime villains to us, aren't they, the Pharisees? We almost hiss and boo, kind of pantomime style, when they appear on the scene. I think there's a deeper challenge for us here as we look at the way Jesus shines his light. Now, our word, hypocrite in English, comes from a Greek word which just means actor. Actor. Hypocrisy is about having one thing out front, on the stage of your life, and then something else altogether different, backstage, where the audience can't see. It means, in a sense, having a split self. There's something on stage and something backstage. It's about having a divided self, divided honesty or integrity or divided loyalty.
Not having a united self
that's values, convictions, words, heart attitude all bound together. It's that pulled apart somehow, split between public and secret private. And we generally dislike hypocrisy and hypocrites. We just hate it. We are going to hear a lot about hypocrites, I promise you, over the next few weeks. In a general election campaign about who's got one policy but is going to do something else altogether, right? About who's got one sneaky extra house off the books and who's made that accusation but is secretly also guilty of X, Y, Z, other things. We're going to hear a lot about that the next few weeks. We hate it. Think of a year ago, I think it was, Philip Schofield chased off morning TV for saying one thing publicly and there being another reality behind the scenes, and so on. Hypocrisy is something we hate, and yet, how easily it happens. How easily it happens for us. How easily we believe one thing, say we believe one thing, stand for something, but our words and actions and sometimes even our feelings betray where our hearts really are. How easy it is for the fear of other people to crowd in and change the way we live out our convictions. And it maybe just cause us to bend the rules a bit on what we might say we would sign up to. The fear of people just crowds in, and looking for an easy ride, we sort of bend under the pressure. And we are sometimes more happy to tell barefaced lies to the living God than to be our honest selves before other people. We're sometimes happier to have the tension all on our relationship with the Lord for the sake of having an easy life with the people in our lives around us.
And how easily our sin shows us up.
We all know what sin is. We know God's commandments. We know the way of Jesus. We sign up to it publicly. Yet, as one writer has put it, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. I can tell you now, I confess to you, I'm an expert at that. Whatever my heart really wants, I will find a way to justify it in my mind, and I will choose to do it. I'm guessing you're the same. James writes about hypocrites. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. James 1:8. And you know, there is probably a deeper and even more deadly kind of hypocrisy that Christians get into. More sneaky than secret sins. I think probably more deadly than double standards. Here it is. It is saying all the right things, believing all the right things, being right and biblically orthodox. The Pharisees and so on, they were the Bible people, right? They knew the Bible like nobody else. So we could be theologically sound and morally upright, but how often our hearts are just not in it? Our hearts are just not in it. We have no real living love for Jesus. On the outside, everything seems right. All the boxes are being ticked. No one in church would ever know. But inside, spiritually dead. That is much harder to spot. And we won't be able to chase people out of church like we chased Philip Schofield off the TV or whatever. We won't be able to out them in the press like a crooked politician. It's harder to spot that we can be good Christians and all seems to be well, but inside,
dry bones. And it may be that you feel that for yourself this afternoon, that you've perhaps been in church for many years. It's familiar, it's comfortable. You believe, intellectually you believe. You could tick all the boxes. But if you're honest, you feel no real affection for the Lord, no real love for Jesus. You know that you don't have the life of the Holy Spirit in you. It's a different thing to having times of spiritual dryness or ups and downs and battles with sin. That's very common to all Christians. It's a different thing to that. It's not a question of not always having high emotion. The Christian life isn't like that. We're not supposed to be just sort of flying high all the time. This is different. This is that for you, if this is you, you know deep down you have never been born again. You've never been born again by the Spirit's power. You believe in theory everything about Jesus to be true, but you've never trusted him from the heart. You've never thrown yourself on his love and his mercy.
Friends, if you are that sort of hypocrite this afternoon, and I know I've been that, if you're any kind of hypocrite this afternoon, and I am one, join the club, there is something you can do right now. And that's a relief after the last few minutes, isn't it? There is a solution to all this. I don't mean this to be dark and grim at all, because when Jesus shines his light on our darkness, he's shining light. Okay? So he has given us a solution. And it's this wonderful prayer of David. It's from Psalm 86, verse 11. You might know it. Prayer of David. He says this: "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." That is the prayer for us to pray this afternoon. All of us hypocrites, in whatever way, Lord, unite my heart to fear you. Give me an undivided heart, an undivided self, that I would know you, respond to you in the right way. To have a united heart, to be this way, it's not the same as just being true to yourself or just being authentic. It's not really that. This is the opposite of sin. Sin divides us. It splits our loyalties. It gives us a front stage and a backstage. It makes us secretive. It makes us selfish. It divides us. Inside, it divides our hearts. But the Lord, in the gospel, when he shines his light on our darkness, even as he does to the religious leaders here, when he shines his light, he sees us as we really are, and he loves us in all of our sinfulness, our mess, our contradictions. See, Jesus, when he looks at us, sees all of us. He sees through the curtain of backstage, front stage. And he addresses, in the gospel, the whole you. The bits of you that you hide from other people. The things that you would try to keep tucked away. That spiritual deadness that you've been hiding for years. Jesus sees, loves, and speaks to the whole you. Jesus, in our passage, is just a very short way from going to the cross. We're in Holy Week in this passage. And it's on the cross that Jesus gives the solution to all the darkness and dividedness that is in us. The cross shows us that God knows exactly what we're like deep down. Have you ever thought about that with the cross? It shows us God knows us exactly as we are. He sees the sin, the pride, the hypocrisy, all the dead religion, the faking. And in a sense, the cross of Jesus is God's verdict on all of that. There is Jesus condemned for sin on the cross. In a sense, the cross shows us God sees us right to the depths of who we are. And you know, if you're willing to face that with the Lord, if you're willing to connect your inner life and your outer life, your backstage and front stage, if you're willing to get it all together, and if you like, go and sit in the GP surgery, get the diagnosis, get the cure, then the doctor will do his work. Because the cross is also the place where not only is it God's verdict on our sin, it's also the place where God pours himself out in love and sacrifice for you. For the real, whole you. Not the you of your words and projections. Not the good Christian version of you that you might try to show off to other people. The cross is where the living God, in infinite love, lays down his life for you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There, the one who truly knows what you're like laid down his life for bearing your sin and shame, your cold-heartedness, your double-mindedness,
So the invitation is very simple, to come to the cross of Jesus again. Maybe you've been there 1,000 times. Come to the cross again. Because at the cross you know yourself before God. Everything is out on the table in the open. You know yourself before God and you know God for you. With nothing of his love and mercy held back.
What a comfort it is to know that the one who sees the deepest into your darkness is also the one who loves you to the highest heights. In just a few minutes, we're going to come to the Lord's table to share in the Lord's Supper, to receive the body and the blood of Christ, broken, poured out for us. And I want to encourage you, I don't know how you have felt during the course of this sermon. It's a heavy passage. It's a heavy subject. And maybe you feel, I need to come to Jesus. There are things that I need to bring to him. Maybe you just feel weak and needy, and you know that coming to Jesus, you'll come with empty hands, not much to give. I want to encourage you to come and receive. Take communion today as a moment to respond afresh to the gospel of Christ, to the cross of Christ. And whether you do come as a hypocrite or a Pharisee, whether you come as a bag of dry bones dressed up as a super saint, or just a sinner in need of Jesus' love and forgiveness, this is a wonderful moment for you to come again in your heart to the cross, to encounter again the love of God for the whole you, the real you. And I'd encourage you to drop your defences before the Lord as you come. Jesus, I believe and trust that you are the one sent from heaven. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and I need you. What a wonderful prayer to pray as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray together now. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you see us just as clearly as you saw into the hearts of the Pharisees. And we thank you that even in the starkness and rawness of this passage, we thank you that whenever you do heart surgery on us, you do it with such love and care. And even as you expose us, you open us up to a beautiful light. Thank you that you are the Saviour. Thank you that you are the healer. Thank you that you are the one who went to the cross in love for us. Thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we confess, we are those people who need saving. We praise you for such tenderness and love to us who do not deserve it. And we pray, even as we come to your table in a few moments, please would you confirm these gospel truths in our hearts. Assure us again that you love and have died for me, the real me. And may we leave here with fresh joy and hope and comfort and fresh spiritual life, knowing that when the light of the living God shines in our darkness, there is always new life. How we praise you for your love for us. Amen.